Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Our scripture reading will be from there, and it can be found on page 476 of the pew Bibles in front of you, the black pew Bibles in front of you. Page 476, Daniel chapter 9. And follow along as I read this chapter in its entirety. This is the word of God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed for about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. May God bless the reading of his word. One of the great benefits of preaching through the book of Daniel for me personally has been the opportunity that I have to study it through in depth. And though it hasn't necessarily been easy all the time, especially in these latter chapters, it has been a marvelously beneficial exercise for me. Because I've been struck over and over again as I've delved into these passages by the amazing specificity of fulfillment and the amazing coherence with history of these prophetic visions that Daniel had way back in the 6th century BC. And I've been blown away by the simple truth that when God promises something, he always keeps his promise. When God promises something, he always keeps his promise. And we're going to see that again this morning as we consider chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. At a very basic level, this chapter contains a prayer and then an answer to that prayer. But this isn't just any prayer or any answer. The prayer of chapter 9 is one of the greatest prayers we have in the Bible. You can make a case that it's the greatest prayer we have in the Old Testament. It's just that rich. And the answer to this particular prayer is no slouch either. It is one of the greatest prophecies we have in the Bible. And understandably, because there is so much to discuss and mine from these verses, this prayer and this prophecy are often dealt with separately. But this morning, we're going to take them together because that's the way that they were meant to be read. And they were meant to be read in light of one another. And as we take them together, we may not be able to explore every detail due to time, but hopefully we'll be able to better understand their connection. In short, this chapter shows us the relationship of prayer to the promises of God. The relationship of prayer to the promises of God. You see, when God promises something, he always keeps his promise. But in between the promise and its fulfillment, there is this thing called prayer that should happen. Now, on the face of it, that seems a bit contradictory. If we understand God rightly, we will recognize that he is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over the events of our individual lives. God is in control. He's got the whole world in his hands. But sometimes that understanding of his sovereignty causes us to question why we should even bother to do anything on our own. If God wants it to happen, it'll happen, won't it? He doesn't need us. And there's a sense in which that's right. God doesn't need us. But in his sovereignty, God has ordained certain means by which he accomplishes his will. And prayer is one of those means. And in our passage this morning, we will see that Daniel understands this. He responds to the sovereign God and his promises by praying. And God answers his prayer, but he does so in an unexpected way. He shows Daniel a greater promise through an amazing prophecy. And so when we take this chapter as a whole, we see that God calls us to respond to his promises in prayer, and he in turn responds to our faithful prayers in amazing ways. Or to put it another way, when God promises something, he always keeps his promise, but he often uses prayer to do so. And so what I hope you will gain from this passage is not only a better understanding of this prayer, and not only a better understanding of the prophecy, but also a motivation to pray in response to the great promises of God. Now, there's plenty of ground to cover, so let's just get into it and start with Daniel's prayer. And what I want you to know is that this is a model prayer. It's a model prayer. If you wanted a model of prayer in the Old Testament, there is perhaps no better person to look to than Daniel. Throughout his life, Daniel was characterized by prayer. We saw in chapter 2 how even as a teenager, he went immediately to his friends and asked them to pray when he learned that they might be killed for not knowing King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we know that Daniel prayed so regularly over the course of his life that everyone knew about it. And it eventually got him thrown into a lion's den. Daniel was a man of prayer. And so what we find in Daniel 9 is the prayer of a man who was committed to prayer, a man who was dependent on prayer, a man who suffered for prayer, and a man who knew how to pray. And we get the benefit of being able to listen in on one of these precious conversations he had with God. Now, what I want to do is simply point out to you some aspects of this prayer that should be part of your own prayers. There are five aspects of faithful prayer here that I want you to note. Five aspects of faithful prayer in this model prayer. First, I want you to see that faithful prayer is rooted in the Word of God. Faithful prayer is rooted in the Word of God. We learn in verse 1 that this is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus by descent, a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, I argued for this back in chapter 6, but I believe that the Darius here is just another name for Cyrus, who is mentioned later. Darius and Cyrus are likely different names for the same king in Daniel. This is the Darius who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, which is just another way of saying the Babylonians. He was made king over that realm at the end of chapter 5 in 539 BC. He took over the kingdom from Belshazzar after that famous writing on the wall incident. And that means that Daniel 9 occurs in 538 BC, which was the first full year of Darius's reign. This is roughly around the same time as Daniel's trip to the lion's den in chapter 6. And since he arrived in Babylon as a teen in 605 BC, Daniel was probably in his 80s at this time. But even in his old age, he continued to study the scriptures. And verse 2 tells us that he perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. On this particular occasion, Daniel was reading from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, where Daniel had grown up, but he was a generation older than Daniel, and so it makes sense that Daniel was reading from his book of prophecy. And in that book, Jeremiah recorded God's promise that the people of Judah would be taken captive by Babylon for their repeated refusal to obey God's word. And that captivity, or as Daniel calls it here, the desolations of Jerusalem, would last for 70 years. And in 605 BC, the same year that Daniel was initially taken captive, Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, that this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. This time period of desolation for Jerusalem was then confirmed roughly 20 years later in Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." This place being the land of Israel, Jerusalem. And so the people of God in Judah had sinned, and God had promised to them that they would be taken captive for their sin. But he also promised that their period of captivity would last for only 70 years before he brought them back to their land. Now, having read all this and being the good Bible student that Daniel was, he did the math. Now remember, this all happened during the first year of Darius, which was 538 BC. And Daniel had initially been taken captive in 605. That was the beginning of the captivity. And so Daniel calculated in his mind a period of about 67 years. And since Daniel knows that the Babylonian kingdom has already come to an end, all of this that is percolating in his mind causes him to pray. Notice that when he read God's word, he took it literally. He read that 70 years of captivity were promised, and he believed that promise, and he acted on it. He didn't just think, oh, great, our exile is going to end soon, and then close his Bible and, you know, sip his coffee and then go out on a hike with his friends. He didn't react he didn't rest in God's sovereignty and just leave it there. No, when he came to an understanding of God's promises in his word, he prayed. Our Bible reading should drive us to pray. The famous man of prayer, George Mueller, wrote that for 10 years he prayed out of habit in the morning right after he got dressed. But it wasn't until he made it a habit to first spend time in God's word before praying that his prayer life really began to take off. And that's because prayer that is not informed by God's word is likely to be informed instead by this godless world. Prayer that is not informed by God's word is likely to be informed instead by this godless world. The church today is used to praying worldly prayers. What I mean by that is we are used to praying for things that non-Christians would eagerly pray for as well. Better health, better grades, better jobs, better relationships, better work-life balance. Now, don't get me wrong, these are not necessarily bad or even wrong things to pray for, but when they become the only things that you pray for, then you have to take a step back and admit that the thinking of the world has not only informed your prayers, it has infested them. And in order to get the world out of your prayers, you need to get more of the Bible in. You need to swap out that old, unreliable engine of the world for the 700 horsepower engine of God's word and let that be what drives your prayers. You need to read the Bible and not only understand what God teaches, which is the easier way to read it, but you need to read it with the expectation that you are going to participate in what God is teaching, that you are going to participate in the great promises of God, which includes calling on God to keep his promises in prayer. Pray with an open Bible. And fill your prayer journal with not just the requests of people, but with verses from Scripture. Let the Word of God influence and guide the words that you speak back to Him. Help your children with this. Help your small group members with this. Let's help one another, not just be people who love to read God's Word, but let's be people who love to pray it as well. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, toward God, that if we ask anything according to His will," and there's no better place to know His will than God's Word, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. There is no better way to pray than to pray according to God's Word. Faithful prayer is rooted in the Word of God. Second, faithful prayer is humble in its confession of sin. Faithful prayer is humble in its confession of sin. As Daniel prepares to pray, he does humbly and reverently in verse 3. He turns his attention to the Lord. He fasts. He also puts on sackcloth, which is a kind of cheap, rough cloth. And he puts on ashes, showing his humble dependence. He's not casual in his approach to God. He's reverent. And he begins with the word of adoration in verse 4. He affirms the greatness and the faithfulness and the love of God. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And then he confesses very clearly, in light of God's faithfulness, that, verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Now, his description of Israel's sin is honest. Israel has done what is wrong and wicked. They've rebelled against God, and they've done so by turning away from His commandments and rules. And this type of confession continues throughout this prayer. Verses 3 to 15 are full of Daniel's confession over sin. Over and over again, Daniel admits the sinfulness of God's people. And there is so much that could be said from these verses just on the topic of confession, but let me just point out a couple things. First, in his confession, Daniel acknowledges God's justice in punishing his people. Daniel acknowledges God's justice in punishing his people. Look at verse 11. It says, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." Now, what Daniel is doing here is referring back to the curse that God had promised for his people if they abandon his law back in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And he recognizes that the present state of the Jewish people is actually the faithful fulfillment of God's promise. Now, we like to think of God's promises in positive terms. When we sing hymns like, "Great is thy faithfulness," we are usually thinking of the good benefits that come to us from our gracious God. But there's another side to God's promises as well. As a just God, he promises to punish sin. And that is a testimony to his great faithfulness as well. Daniel recognizes this, and he writes in verse 12, "God has confirmed, he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us." And so this confession of sin by Daniel is actually also recognition of God's faithfulness to his word. Now, the other thing that I want you to notice is that even though Daniel was one of the most righteous men in Scripture, he demonstrates his humility in how he identifies himself with the sins of God's people. He uses words like "we," "us," "are," over and over again. And it's not that he himself was necessarily personally guilty for refusing to obey God, but he understands his sinful nature. And even though we might consider himself better than the rest of God's people, he doesn't see himself that way. There's no hint of self-righteousness in Daniel's prayer. But it is so easy for the church to be self-righteous. We can sometimes look down on the sinfulness of those around us in the world. We can shake our heads at the rebellion of our coworkers and think, "I would never act like them." We can sometimes read the news with an air of sanctimonious disgust. "Man, I can't believe those people. How could they believe that? How could they defile themselves like that? How could they do that?" We can think of ourselves as somehow better than our crazy family members. And let me tell you that this is something that you can pray for me about. Sometimes people ask, "How can you pray for, or how can I pray for you as pastor?" Well, pray that I would humbly identify myself with the sins of others. You might think pastors are above this temptation, but we're not. Honestly, the temptation is probably greater for us. And so I need to be reminded to be more like Daniel. One author writes, "What distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and that we confess our sins." The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. And where the confession of sin dies, the church is no longer church. And I say amen to that. We need to be people, and our church needs to be a church who see ourselves as sinful. We are no better than those around us. Christ is better, but we're not. And so when society sins or when the greater church sins, we should realize that that same sin lurks within us. Our prayers need to be characterized more by humble confessions of corporate sin than by judgmental accusations against those who sin. The pronouns of our confessions are important. A faithful prayer is humble in its confession of sin. Third, faithful prayer is motivated by the glory of God. And these next three aspects of faithful prayer will go much more quickly. Daniel's prayer is not motivated by personal glory. He's concerned with the glory of God. Look at verse 16. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath be turned away, turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Daniel isn't just concerned about getting back to the land of Israel. He's concerned with God's reputation. He's concerned that others are looking down on Jerusalem and the people of God. He's concerned with God's temple, which has been destroyed, and so he wants God to vindicate his name. He's motivated by God's glory. Fourth, faithful prayer is dependent upon the mercy of God. Faithful prayer is dependent upon the mercy of God. In verse 18, Daniel says, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Daniel understands that he himself is powerless to act. He understands that the Jewish people have no righteousness on their own to fall back on. And so he pleads dependently for God to show mercy. Faithful prayer recognizes that we can do nothing on our own and that God must act in his mercy. Finally, faithful prayer is fervent in its request for others. Faithful prayer is fervent in its request for others. And Daniel ends his prayer in verse 19 with five imperatives calling on God to answer and to act. O Lord, he says, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel doesn't let God off the hook. He knows what God has promised, and he wants God to bring it about. He wants a 70-year period of desolation to end for God's own sake, but also for the sake of his holy city, Jerusalem, and his chosen people, Israel. Do not give up so easily on your prayers to the Lord. Fervency means you are willing to make extended pleas to God to act on behalf of others. Again, much more could be said, but in what we've just seen, we find in these first 19 verses a wonderful model of prayer. This is what faithful prayer sounds like. It's biblical. It's rooted in the Word of God. It's humble, confessing sin. It's motivated by God's glory, it's dependent upon God's mercy, and it's fervent. And this is the way that we should pray. It's the way Daniel prayed. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God provides him with an amazing response in the following verses. First, a model prayer. Now, an amazing response. An amazing response. God calls us to respond to his promises in prayer. And he, in turn, responds to our faithful prayers in amazing ways. In verses 20 to 23, we learn that while Daniel is praying, the angel Gabriel comes to give Daniel additional insight and understanding into God's promises. God is faithful to answer Daniel's prayer because Daniel is so faithful in his prayers to God. Again, God uses the means of prayer to accomplish his purposes. Now let's consider these purposes in the message that Gabriel brings next. And what unfolds in the final verses of this chapter is one of the most sublime prophecies in Scripture. Let me preface this section by letting you know that this is not an easy text. Not only is it detailed and precise, but there are some difficult interpretive issues that need to be sorted out. In the end, it's worth it. Well, let me just warn you that this is going to require a little extra attention from you during the sermon's final stretch, okay? So dig down deep, hang with me. Now, the first thing we must understand is the word translated weeks in verse 24. You might see in your Bibles a note that says it could be translated as sevens instead. And that's literally what this word means. There are 70 sevens decreed about the Jewish people and their holy city, Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy primarily for the Jews and for the city of Jerusalem. And it lasts for a period of 70 sevens, which equals 490. And practically everyone agrees that the word sevens refers not to a group of 7 days, but rather to a group of 7 years. The first reason for this is that nothing significant or relevant to this vision seems to happen in history during the course of 490 days. Second, the word sevens is used differently than when it's used in other places to refer to a 7-day week. For example, it's used in the masculine gender here rather than its normal feminine gender. And it also doesn't have the word days attached to it like it normally would if it was referring to a 7-day week. Now, third, the Jewish people were very familiar with the concept of a group of 7 years. If you know your Old Testament, you would know that the Jews were supposed to observe what they would call Sabbath years. Every seventh year, they were to let their land rest. I mean, you could plant tomatoes, you can plant grain, you could plant all different things for 6 years, but on the seventh year, you need to give the land a rest. And so this concept of 7 years was a familiar one to them. Now, lastly, in the context, it seems that Daniel is thinking about years. His prayer was his calling out to God to fulfill his promise about 70 literal years. And what God does in this prophecy is confirm that he will fulfill that promise, but that he will also do something amazing after 70 times 7 years. So these 70 weeks or 70 sevens equal 490 years. Now stay with me, okay? The next thing we learn about in verse 24 is that after this period of 490 years, six things happened. Look at verse 24. Transgression is finished, number one. Two, sin is put to an end. Three, iniquity is atoned for. Four, everlasting righteousness is brought in. Five, both vision and prophet are sealed. And six, a most holy place is anointed. Now, transgression being finished could be a reference to the end of the rebellion of the Jews, the end of their transgression. They were God's chosen people, but God's people continue to transgress his law today. And so it seems like this is still unfulfilled. We also know that sin has not yet been put to an end. That is pretty clear as we look out at this world around us. The power of sin is still very present. We could say, however, that the third item has occurred. Iniquity was indeed atoned for when Christ died for our sins on the cross. But though we are covered now by the righteousness of Christ, we are still awaiting that day when everlasting righteousness, the fourth item here, is brought in. And it seems like we're also waiting for the day when both vision and prophet are sealed. That seems to refer to a time when either these forms of revelation are sealed up and closed, or a time when God stamps his seal of authentication upon every vision and prophecy, effectively saying that those things have been completely fulfilled. I've stamped my seal of authentication upon them. Or we could say that the vision and prophecy were closed when the canon of the Bible was complete, but the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of God's revelation is still future. And lastly, it also seems that we're waiting for the most holy place to be anointed, which seems to be a reference to a future temple that will be rebuilt in God's millennial kingdom, which we read about in Ezekiel chapters 40 and 48. So, what we have here in verse 24 is that after 490 years, God is going to cause six things to happen. These things include the end of transgression and sin, the atonement for iniquity, the onset of everlasting righteousness, the end of any need for additional visions and prophecy, and the anointing of a most holy place. Now, a couple of these things may have already occurred, but it's pretty clear that not all of them have. And so these are amazing promises, but their complete fulfillment is still future. That's verse 24. Now, the rest of this passage tells us that these 490 years, or 70 weeks of years, are divided up into a period of 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And that translates into 49 years, 434 years, and 7 years. Now, verse 25 says that, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Now we see here that the beginning of the 490 years is when the word to restore and build Jerusalem goes out. And then there's a period that occurs before the coming of an anointed one who's also called a prince, which most naturally seems to refer to Jesus, who's the Messiah. He's the Prince of Peace. Now, this is where it gets a little technical, but I need to explain it, or I fear you're going to get confused. Okay, so there's a little translation issue in the middle of the verse, and it affects how you understand the period between the word to rebuild Jerusalem going out and the coming of the Anointed One. This is one of the few translations issues that I'm aware of, which I disagree with the way the ESV translators have translated this verse. Okay, the ESV divides up the 7 weeks of years and the 62 weeks of years very clearly here. There's a period between them, and then a new sentence begins. They do this because there's a little Hebrew punctuation mark put in by some Hebrew scribes that usually indicates that these terms are to be divided, 7 years and 62, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks. But not everyone agrees that these terms need to be divided so clearly. The traditional translation is simply to put the terms together so that you read 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's the translation that reflects most closely the original text if you don't take into account that little punctuation mark. This is the translation of the New American Standard Version, the NIV version, the KJV, and many, many others. And I believe it's the most acceptable one. If you read it that way, the two periods of time are still distinct, as the Hebrew scribes indicated, but they are to be added together or to be taken together as we read about this coming Anointed One. And so we would understand the passage like this. From the coming out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an Anointed One, the Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That equals 483 years. In addition, the city of Jerusalem shall be built again with squares and moat. Okay, and that last phrase about the city of Jerusalem being built again seems to indicate why the two periods are distinct. Out of those 483 years, the first 49 years, or the first 7 weeks of years, will involve the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So there's a period of 7 weeks or 49 years from the going out of the word to rebuild Jerusalem to the completion of that rebuilding. Then there's another 62 weeks or 434 years on top of that until the coming of the Messiah. And what is amazing is that when you understand it like that, you find that this accords with what happened in history. That's because in the year 457 BC, King Artaxerxes of Persia issued a decree for Ezra to return to Jerusalem. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 7. And though it's not explicitly mentioned, Ezra went to help Jerusalem as it was in the process of rebuilding. Now, if you add 49 years to that year, you get the year 408 BC, which is very likely the date when the rebuilding of the walls and the streets of Jerusalem was completed under Nehemiah. And yet, the rebuilding of the city was not easy. It was a period filled with opposition. Just as verse 25 predicted, it would be a troubled time. And if you add an additional 434 years or 62 weeks of years to that date, you get AD 27, which is likely the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his anointing by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Now, there are some other ways of interpreting this, so I don't want to be dogmatic about those dates, but it's quite astonishing, isn't it? It's amazing that we can see the fulfillment of God's prophecy to Daniel way back in the 6th century BC, hundreds of years later, with such accuracy and precision. When God promises something, he always keeps his promise. Now look with me at verse 26. It says, and after the 62 weeks, so here we have a new period, a gap period, if you will. What verse 26 describes is the period that occurs after the first 62 weeks. This is the period after Christ, the Anointed One, comes. And the 70th week doesn't come until verse 27. So verse 26 is describing what happens during this gap. And the length of this period isn't specified, but what happens during it is. Two things are mentioned. First, an Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. This is a clear reference to the death of Christ. It was Christ who, as Isaiah predicted, was cut off from the land of the living. It was Christ who had died with essentially nothing. He was turned on by the great crowds that followed him. He was betrayed by one of his closest companions. The rest of them abandoned him. Jesus died with essentially nothing. The second event is when the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. The city here is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary is God's temple. And we know that that Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. It was a total destruction like that of a flood. And it was in the context of war and desolation. So the events of verse 26 have already occurred. The death of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem have already happened. And they belong to this gap period of unspecified duration. This is the period in which we're still living now. This is the church age. And it's an indefinite period in which the gospel is preached to the Gentiles and the full number of the church is brought in. And so in the middle of this prophecy to Jewish people, there is a gap. And the fulfillment of this prophecy is suspended for a time to allow the church to be fully gathered. Now, we don't know how long this period will last, but that's okay because Jesus himself said, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." If there was no gap in the 70 weeks or the 490 years, we'd all know that day or hour. But this gap means that we don't know, just like Jesus said. But after this church age period is over, whenever that is, we learn in verse 27 that he, which is a reference back to the prince who is to come, or the Antichrist, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. This is the last week. This is the last group of 7 years. This is the tribulation described more fully in Revelation. The Antichrist will initially make a covenant of false peace with many, but halfway through, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And this begins the great tribulation, or the second half of the tribulation period. The Antichrist will persecute believers. He will seek to stamp out worship. He will bring abominations. He will be the one who makes desolate. But note at the end of verse 27, he will do it until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There is a decreed end. This final week of tribulation will not last forever. It will come to an end, and that will be the complete fulfillment of the 77s, the 490 years. That will be the time when Christ returns, and he puts the Antichrist out of power, and he does away with transgression, and he puts sin to an end, and he brings about everlasting righteousness. That's the amazing message that God wanted Daniel to know. It's amazing in the ways that it has already been fulfilled, and it's amazing in what it promises in the future. It promises an end to sin. It promises everlasting righteousness. Daniel just wanted God to bring an end to the 70 years of captivity that he and the Jewish people had endured. And so he prayed faithfully to that end. But God responded to his prayer in an amazing and unexpected way. He pointed Daniel not to the fulfillment of 70 years in Babylon, which he did make happen, but he pointed him instead to the fulfillment of 70 weeks, a vast period in which Jerusalem would be rebuilt, an anointed one would come to atone for iniquity, and ultimately, after a period of tribulation, all sin would be put to an end and righteousness would endure. God made known to Daniel, once again, his sovereign plan, not only for the Jewish people, but for this world as well. And God has been faithfully working out his plan according to his prophetic word for years. And though we don't know exactly when the day will be, one day his son Jesus Christ will come again. He will come to put an end to sin. But he will not come to save. He will come to judge. And though you do not know when that day will be, there will be a day. And so if you have not yet turned in sincere faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, know that your time is not unlimited. We may be living in the gap between week 69 and 70 right now, but that gap will close one day. And so let me turn Daniel's prayer back on you. Pay attention and act. Delay not, because the anointed one is going to come again. If you have turned in faith and repentance to Christ, let me just bring you back to the connection between this prayer and this prophecy as we close. We've seen that God lays out his promises and purposes very clearly to his saints. And we've seen that God has been faithful to keep his word time and time again. But even though he always keeps his promises, he allows you and me to be a part of their fulfillment. He calls us to respond to him in obedience. He calls us to pray so that he in turn can respond to our faithful prayers in amazing ways. As a father now for a few years, I'm slowly understanding more and more how God must think of us and how he cares for us. Even though my oldest son is still young, I can envision that there will be a time when I'm working on something, for instance, you know, a great home improvement project, and I want him to help. It's not that I need him to help. I'll finish the project whether he helps or not. But I want him to pause and put down his Legos for a moment and join me instead in working on something greater. Because I know that if he helps, he'll not only learn, but he'll be wowed by that final project, and he'll have a much greater appreciation of it. And what Daniel chapter 9 teaches us is that our Father in heaven has a massive world improvement project. He wants to bring an end to sin and establish righteousness forever. And he wants us, as his children, to participate. Now, he's going to complete this project no matter what. He's going to do it in 490 years. But he wants us to respond to his promises that there is indeed coming something grand and glorious. He wants us to help. He doesn't need it, but he gives us the privilege of joining in. And one of those privileges, as we've seen this morning, is the privilege of prayer. On this Father's Day, how appropriate it is for us to remember to look to our Heavenly Father and to look to his great promises for us and to respond faithfully to them. Let's do that now as we go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is full of amazing prophecies, promises of things that will happen in the future, promises of sometimes terrible things, but also promises of glorious and grand things. Father, we thank you for this prophecy of the 70 weeks that you gave to the prophet Daniel. We thank you that it is a prophecy which does speak of a time of tribulation, but it also speaks of a time when sin will be put to an end and everlasting righteousness will be ushered in. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day. Father, we pray that you would help us to claim those promises in a sense, to believe those promises, to pray in light of those promises, to be obedient in light of those promises. We thank you for the privilege that you give us to do this. We pray that we would honor you as your children, that we would pitch in and help. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.